stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, what do you know? We made it to Friday. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. I guess making it to Friday is kind of an accomplishment these days as we're, trying to be safe, all these other things. But we're very glad to be with you on this beautiful Friday afternoon here on Call to Communion. This is a program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, consider this a great resource to get those questions answered. We might also pose a question of our own to you, and that is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And, of course, you can always shoot us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Michael Birchfield is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson handles social media for us, as he does every day. Does a great job with that. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, Jeff is keeping an eye on those right now because we're streaming there. And you can put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. You, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing fair to middling. Decent. Hanging in there.
Attaboy.
Yeah.
Weekend plans?
Well, I was going to go to a sporting event for one of my children that was canceled due to the high heat index and high humidity.
Which is undeniable.
You can't deny it.
It's pretty toasty out there. So yesterday on the program, we delved again into the Book of Esther. And you mentioned that you really love the Book of Esther, and that's fantastic. One of our listeners was pointing out, though, that because you were talking about God is not in the book per se, he says, and this is from Daniel, one of our regular listeners and emailers. He says, please read again the Book of Esther, including the deuterocanonical portions as arranged in the RSV Catholic edition 2. God is in the book. Namely, he is the subject of both Esther's and Mordecai's prayers. He is absent only from the Protestant version, missing these deuterocanonical sections. As I recall, their prayers and the king's letters are only present in the deuterocanonical sections. And again, that's from Daniel, one of our regular emails.
Well, Daniel is dead right, of course, absolutely. And we have Esther in a number of versions, and there's the Hebrew version, and then there are the additions to Esther that we find in the Septuagint that do reference God. So, we have a kind of knee-jerk habitual response to things that some of us learned in the Protestant seminary, right? And so one speaks out of turn from time to time, right? But nevertheless, I think the point that I was making in referencing that was simply to talk about the process of canonization. How do you know what book belongs in the Bible? And I made the sort of offhanded remark that if it were just a matter of if I could sort of wave my divine inspiration Geiger counter over the books of the Bible, what test case would I come up with to discern inspiration? It's a fantastical idea. You can't do that. There is no such Geiger counter.
Right.
But I pointed out that I'll qualify. The Hebrew text of Esther does not contain references overtly to God.
Okay.
And yet the Holy Spirit has indicated through the church that it is canonical scripture.
Okay, very good. You know, all these different versions of Esther, would this be considered polyester?
You know,
all right.
I tell you what, I just can't keep up with you, Tom Price.
I do my best. Here is an email that we received regarding St. Joseph, and this is from Thomas. If St. Joseph is the foster father of Jesus, how could Jesus be from the line of David? After all, Joseph is just a foster father and not the real father of Jesus. And that's from Thomas. What say you?
Yeah, thanks, Thomas. So how do you know that adopted parents, the lineage of an adopted parent is not a valid lineage? How do you know that?
Fair question.
And what about Mary's lineage? So we got it coming and going all day long.
Yeah. Okay. Well, there that is. All right. And here's one more here. Now, this is actually from David in Georgia, who says, could you please explain again how the particular books were chosen to be in the canon of Scripture? I know there are several theories, and I've perused your article on the subject of the authority, but I was wondering if you could please rehash it.
Well, it boils down to ecclesiastical use, which is nothing more than what were the texts that early Christians were reading and citing canonically in their liturgies. I mean, that's what it boils down to, is conveyed by sacred tradition. And so when in the late 4th century, when the bishops and the Pope got together to actually officially promulgate the texts of the New Testament, one of the first criteria they used was what do the Catholic churches actually do?
Mm.
What are the Catholic churches, as opposed to, say, the Gnostic communities, for example, right? Yeah. Or their sectarian groups. And you know, there's a little bit of debate because some texts didn't have universal acclaim. There were some communities that had texts in their canons that other churches didn't, and so forth. Some disputed texts, but by and large, it was ecclesiastical use.
Okay, David also has this unrelated question: how did Jesus ordain the apostles? I have heard Protestants say that Jesus didn't ordain anybody. I believe the breath of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands is what was done. Is that correct?
Yeah, so Scripture doesn't actually give us a detailed description of the rite of ordination used by Christ. It merely refers to the fact of their ordination, and especially at the Holy Thursday, the Last Supper, when Christ institutes the Eucharist and gives the apostles the charge to do this in memory of me. He's effectively giving them the task of celebrating the sacred liturgy. That's the function of the ordained clergy. And you're right. Also teaching, go into all nations, teach them, make disciples, teach them everything I've commanded you, and breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you, forgiven. So we see the power of the ordination coming from the Holy Spirit, the authority coming from Christ, the task of teaching and sanctifying and celebrating the liturgy, all of those things are conveyed to us in Scripture, but Scripture is kind of silent on the rite itself. But that's true of all the sacraments. We don't have a detailed sort of rubrical description of how to perform sacraments in the Bible. For that, we actually need sacred tradition.
Very good. All right, and we're going to get to the phones in just a moment here, and I will tell you this, phones tend to fill up rather quickly on Fridays, and we'll try to get to as many folks as we can at 833-288-EWTN. Call now. I've got lines open for you. 833-288-3986. It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Calls are coming in right now, but there is a line available for you if you want to hop on it. 833-288-3986. EWTN. Here's good news for you. EWTN's religious catalog is your online destination for Catholic books, DVDs, rosaries, devotionals, holy reminders, and so much more. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com today. And here's good news. You can receive regular emails from the EWTN religious catalog. Just visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. That'll get you going there. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting email we received from another David. David. This David says, Dr. Anders, I listened to your program on Guadalupe Radio here in Dallas. You mentioned that Freemasons believe in any God they wish. I was wondering if you've heard of a man named Dr. Selwyn Stevens from New Zealand. What caught my eye was that he was giving an interview about renouncing Freemasonry. But he then said something to the in effect, there was also a renunciation for those who have left the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church was worse than the Freemasons. Where do people come up with this sort of conclusion? My concern, as I mentioned, is having family or friends that may be approached about joining a society like the Freemasons. So what can I tell them other than that they are anti-Catholic that would make them understand the wrong in joining this sort of society? Thanks, David.
Yeah, thanks. So I'm not sure if the question is is it wrong to join Freemasons or to join any sectarian group or so-called civic organization that would be sort of ranged against the Catholic faith. Mm. Well, I mean, I think truth is your ally, right? And as far as renouncing the Catholic faith is concerned, I think your best defense against that is a robust, well-informed knowledge of the Catholic faith so that you can rebut false claims about
mm-hmm,
the Church.
Mm-hmm. That's the way to go.
Yeah, that's the way to go.
All right. Appreciate that. David, thank you so much. We got a letter here from Nastya in Ukraine. How about that? Nastya says, good afternoon. Thanks for making Call to Communion. I love it. I'm learning so much from it. Here's my question. What played the most important role in turning Western society more secular than religious? Sometimes one gets a feeling that as if 19th century people were closer to religion, but all of a sudden you'd get people like Freud and Darwin and Nietzsche, and then socialism turns more and more powerful. Meanwhile, Christianity becomes less and less popular. Are there any books you'd recommend to read on this subject? Thank you, Nastya in Ukraine.
Oh, yes. I mean, this is a very complex topic, and there are many, many books written on the secularization of the West and lots of theories to explain it. Probably the most magisterial of treatments is that by Charles Taylor, his book, The Secular Age. Is a very extensive treatment of this topic. A more sort of user-friendly, I think, introduction to this would be Edward Faser's book, The Last Superstition, which is a Catholic Thomistic analysis of the New Atheism and its intellectual origins. So those are two books, one really big and fat and one only a little bit fat, that you might think about. The seeds of the West's secularization, I think, go back before the 19th century. And I'd make a couple points about that. One of them is society in the late Middle Ages began to fracture economically, ideologically, politically, in important ways. The growth of a money economy and the corporate state, the growth of the artisan classes, the invention of the printing press, religious voluntarism, the burgeoning of religious societies that fell sort of outside the scope of the ordinary parish structure. All of these were novel at the time and felt very destabilizing to people, coming, of course, also on the heels of the Black Death, which is a great demographic catastrophe that profoundly traumatized Europe. And along with rising levels of education and literacy that accompanied the invention of printing and dissemination of books. And so you had a situation where people were extricating themselves from old social forms and political associations, exposed to great trauma, and new social classes were arising that didn't fit in those old social orders, and people who were intelligent and educated beginning to get a greater sense of their own intellectual autonomy from traditional structures. And then that was theologized. All those divisions and intellectual and social were theologized by the confessional conflicts elicited by the Reformation, Catholic versus Protestant, leading to the wars of religion in the 17th century, which, of course, was devastating politically and militarily. I mean, so many things, the scientific revolution, the Copernican revolution, Galileo's innovations, all of this had the effect of wrenching the Western world out of a thousand-year-old system of cosmology. C.S. Lewis once sort of lovingly and romantically and nostalgically characterized as the discarded image. It's a wonderful book by Lewis on the medieval worldview that was lost in early modernity. And Lewis didn't want to recover that worldview, but he had kind of a nostalgic fondness for the kind of beauty and harmony that it conveyed to the mind of the medieval person, and all that was sort of shattered. And a new way of thinking emerged in addition to, the sort of Protestant way of trying to find truth in texts alone. Descartes' philosophy tended to ground logic and reason and certainty in the subjectivity of one's own consciousness. Developments of mathematics, like the science of statistics, the Baconian method in science, empiricism and inductive reasoning, all of these had an effect on the way people construed meaning, how they found truth. And it led to innovations in religious life, ironically, like the rise of fundamentalism, when borrowing from Bacon's sort of inductive empirical method of sciences, Protestant theologians like Charles Hodge tried to construe the Bible as a storehouse of facts. That was Hodge's word, from which you could sort of, you know, list a compilation of facts and then come up with a true picture of the world. And then they went to war to kind of defend that picture against things like Darwinism and modern philosophies. And so they sort of set conservative Protestant Christianity at odds with culture in ways that were really traumatic for people. All these things sort of play in to the whole dynamic of secularization. But again, you know, those are some books also that I gave at the beginning to analyze some of these trends.
Well, we thank you so much for checking in with us all the way from Ukraine. Thank you for your email. Appreciate that. As you were laying out all these various things, you know, talking about the wistful nostalgia, it kind of reminds me of many people who we hear from here at the network who, you know, look back on the last 60 years, I would say, you know, and some of the things that happened in the 1960s, and they think, you know, why can't it be like this? Well, the world wasn't perfect then, was it?
I am a strong disbeliever in golden ages and utopian myths. Yeah, I really don't think we're ever going to find our way in the world or find our footing by going back to some alleged golden age in the past. Because all you have to do is go back and dig into those golden ages, and you find out that they weren't all that golden.
And there is gold today, isn't there?
And there's gold today,
you just
exactly.
Just got to dig sometimes. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Mary in Toledo, first-time caller. She's listening on the Great Annunciation Radio. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'm Catholic, but my daughter has fallen away. Mm-hmm. And she asked me the other day, where did the church get the name Pope? And starting with Peter, she said it's nowhere in the Bible.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the word Pope just means father. It comes
Papa.
From the Greek, papas, and it's just a daddy is basically what it means. And in first few centuries of the Christian church, it was a common to a sort of term of respect and endearment that could be applied to more than just the Bishop of Rome. In fact, the Coptic Patriarch in Alexandria is referred to as Pope by Coptic Christians and used to be applied more widely. Eventually, the term became a technical specification for the Bishop of Rome. Now, you know, your daughter's position, well, this word's not found in the Bible, is really of no material significance at all. If you would like to get rid of the word, you can, as long as you don't get rid of the concept. What's really important about indicating the Pope of Rome is not the syllables that we put together to sound out the word Pope, but the concept that Christ established the church with a hierarchy, that he made St. Peter the head of the church, and that Peter's power passes to the bishops of Rome. And so you can refer to the Pope, you can talk about the Bishop of Rome, you could call him the Supreme Pontiff, you could call him the Patriarch of the West, you could call him anything. He's got a lot of titles. That's not the important thing. The important thing is what is, in fact, the Pope's position in the Constitution of the Church, and what is the jurisdiction or power that Christ gave him. And that is very much indicated in sacred scripture, especially in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever hears you, hears me. Go into all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I've commanded you." So the foundation of the church's doctrine, ecclesiology, structure, and authority is there in the Bible. The words we use to describe those realities are secondary and not as important. They're historical developments.
Sure. Mary, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you and for your daughter. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a letter from Timothy in San Francisco who says, "Dr. Andrews, we are taught that a sacrament is an outward sign of inward grace instituted by Christ, by which grace is given to our souls. Now, evidence of institution by Christ are usually quoted from the scriptures, but for the sacrament of extreme unction, or, final what am I working? There's another term for it, sacrament of extreme unction.
Anointing of the sick.
Anointing of the sick. Thank you. Reference is made to the fifth chapter of St. James. Is that enough authority, since St. James is not the Christ?
Yeah, thanks. So if we had to establish the church's doctrine and practice and morals based on Scripture alone, we would not be able to have a completely comprehensive account of the Christian faith if we were limited to Scripture alone, because Scripture does not give us a comprehensive account of the Christian faith. And it's not just the sacrament of anointing, but even the sacraments that we find very clearly connected to Christ's ministry, I mean, they're evident in the Bible, what I mean by that, such as baptism and the Eucharist, Christ doesn't give us any rubrics. A rubric is an instruction for how you actually physically perform the sacrament. Like, what gestures do you use? What words do you say? In what order? What material would you apply? I mean, these kinds of things. And we don't actually find detailed rubrical descriptions of the sacraments in sacred scripture. Jesus says, go out and baptize. But he takes for granted that the apostles know how to do that, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. And how would they know? Well, Jesus, you know, they were already baptizing with Christ. They had the practice. The practice preceded the scriptural command. And same thing with the Eucharist. So St. Paul says, the tradition that I received from the Lord, I handed on to you. He's talking to the Corinthians. Well, that means that Paul taught them how to celebrate the Eucharist before he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. You guys are already doing this.
Right, right.
You're doing a bad job of it, by the way, he said. You know, I can correct some problems you've got.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
They were already doing it because it had been conveyed to them by sacred tradition. Paul writes about and refers to that oral tradition that he had received from Christ and already handed on to them. So all of the sacraments are like that. The church's liturgical life was in operation and was being celebrated before the texts of the Bible were written. And so when the sacred authors of Scripture refer to the sacraments, they're referring back to something that their scriptural audience already knew and was already practicing. And we're in the same position, right? We're in the same position. If you want to know how to do a sacrament, the Bible is not the place to go to get instructions on. The Bible refers to the sacraments mm-hmm. as pre-existing realities, things that already belong to the church. Oh, you know that thing that you do? Oh, yeah, we know about that. Okay, I won't bother to describe it here. That's kind of the attitude. So
right.
You actually have to advert to sacred tradition to get the fully comprehensive picture on how to celebrate a sacrament. Now, Christ did give the command to the apostles, heal the sick. Heal the sick, Matthew chapter 10. Heal the sick. Well, that's a reference to the sacrament of anointing.
Mm-hmm.
James gives us a little bit more data. Anoint them with oil. Oh, okay. So obviously, James was one of the apostles. Obviously, when the apostles were healing the sick, they were using the anointing with oil. Ah, we learned that. We learned that. See, we learned a little bit more about how the apostles were celebrating this sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ indicates the command, go do this. Yet similarly, in John chapter 20, when he says, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Well, go forgive sins. How? He didn't spell it out. Not in the gospel. You have to go to a sacred tradition for that.
Very good. All right. Well, we thank you so much for your question. Lines are open for you right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, here's the number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. For those of you, and I neglected to give out the overseas phone number, that's on me. I'm going to do it right now. Those of you who are listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. That's the area country code for the United States, and then 205-271-2985. Got a couple of great emails coming up in the next section. We also have plenty of phone availability for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. We have an anonymous emailer here, David. This is fascinating. You know, many of the themes that we've talked about over these years that we've done the show tend to recur. We hear about, you know, why aren't there women priests and that sort of thing. But here's something I've never seen before. Dr. Anders, and again, this is anonymous, at my place of employment, a person has been installed as my superior who openly wears satanic symbols to work. I think it's safe to assume that he is a genuine Satanist, if there is such a thing. Now, is it better to confront this person, to inquire about his beliefs, or should I just keep quiet and pray to God for his improvement? Thanks, Anonymous.
Yeah, thanks, Anonymous. I appreciate the question. So, at one level, I will have to say that is an impossible question to answer because I'm not privy to the inner dynamic of your relationship with this person.
Well, and we just know that he's superior.
His boss.
Has
authority. Yeah, exactly. But in terms of how you actually get along and is there any kind of trust there, how much honesty is there, what's the name, how much does this person intervene in your life at work? Are they just sort of a distant overlord, or is it somebody that you're actively involved in? I mean, all of these things would play into my discernment about whether it would be prudent to speak to them about matters of religion. Now, I'm not friends with a lot of Satanists, don't have many of them in my Rolodex, but my sort of, arm's length impression is people who go in for that sort of thing typically have a fair amount of antagonism towards the Christian faith. And so I would expect I would not expect a warm response to any overtures that you would make to discuss a religion. I would imagine, my guess would be, and this is a prejudice, of course, but antagonism, hostility, condescension, and I don't see any good reason to invite that kind of aspect into your relationship. I would find the thing to be pretty uncomfortable, honestly. Fortunately, my boss is a successor to the apostles, so I don't have this problem.
Right? Yes,
I would find it pretty disturbing, and I would, just based on what you've told me, I'd probably try to stay pretty professional and pretty much at arm's length.
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay. Sounds good. Thank you, Anonymous, for your email. We do have a little bit of time for you and your phone call right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And since we have just a little bit of time here, David, there's a question from Dominic who says, Tom and Dr. Anders, could you please provide the purpose and objective of each of the following? Number one, the New Testament. Number two, the Mass. And number three, prayer. We thank God and you both for the wonderful service you provide for many of us uncatechized Catholics. And again, that's from Dominic. He's asking for the purpose and objective of each of those three items.
To save us from our sins.
Okay.
The purpose of all of those is to save us from our sins. To make us participants in the divine nature. To reform our lives. To elevate our minds to above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that we might transcend ourselves and become what we are, that is, new creatures in Christ through baptism. That is the purpose of all of these things. Now, they accomplish them in different ways. The New Testament is an inspired record of the life and teaching of Christ and the instruction of the apostles about the Christian life. And so we go there for inspiration, for exhortation, for elevation, for spirituality, and to inform our life of prayer and morals. That's why we go to the New Testament. It's also, we go to it liturgically in the context of the Mass, as to hear the Word of God proclaimed to us as the community, the people of God. We also go to it in our private lives for Lectio Divina, when we read and meditate and chew and masticate, if you will, upon the Word of God in order to participate in a more profound way in what the text is saying as divinely inspired, so that it might speak to our lives and inwardly transform us. The Mass is the worship of the Church. It is the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood to God, and the occasion where we join with Christ in the offering of ourselves. We go to hear the word of God, to offer Christ in the Eucharist, to offer ourselves along with him, and to receive the sacrament of his body and blood, so that we might be transformed into him and be drawn into ever closer fellowship and charity with other members of his body, the church. The primary purpose of prayer is not to tell God what we need, as if he didn't know.
Yeah, really.
But to remind ourselves of our dependence upon him. I have read many of the great treatises on prayer in the Catholic tradition from the saints and from the mystics and from the doctors of the church. And there is one thing that I have failed to find in their writings. And that is the teaching that prayer is concerned with bending the world to my will. Now, I know many people in the modern world who seem to think that prayer is primarily about bending reality to fit my felt need. And look, your felt need might seem very legitimate. Like, I need money, or I need health, or I need my kids to be okay, or, you know, I need my spouse to be a better person and please me and, you know, take care of me, or whatever it might be that is grieving me at the moment, whatever bitterness I feel because the world is not fair and my conception of perfection is not being realized. And so I'm very upset at the universe. And I'm sort of banging my hands on the ground and demanding that God change things and conform the world to my liking. And there are people who approach prayer that way. And I think a great picture of that in sacred scripture is the prophets of Baal. And they're dancing around the altar, and they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming and hollering and hooting and carrying on like a bunch of wild hooligans. And, of course, God is manifestly silent and refuses to respond to that sort of hootenanny. And I think the Christian doctrine of prayer, and this is what I see in the Catholic writers on the subject, is not about bending reality to meet my will, to serve my will, but about bending my will to reality, trusting that reality as it stands, as an expression of God's providence, is good, even if it doesn't appear to be good, that it's there for a purpose. Reality is a very loud teacher if I will only listen. And prayer fits me to the divine mind and conforms me to the divine likeness.
Okay. Dominic, thank you so much for your very poignant email. We appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Father Fred in Salina, Kansas, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Father Fred. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I've got a question for you. First of all, I really appreciate the show. I love listening to it. You know, I learn a lot of stuff listening to you. So, Dave, keep up the good work. I really enjoy it. I was wondering, pursuant to the call you had earlier, where you were explaining quite correctly that the sacraments kind of predate the scriptures. You know, that the scriptures are when they describe the sacraments, they're describing what we've already been doing for some time before Paul or James, you know, put the pen to the paper. In the United Methodist Book of Discipline, their criteria for a valid sacrament is that scripture has to tell you how to do it. And so since the Bible says go out and baptize in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, well, it tells you what to do. Baptize tells you how to do it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, baptism is a valid sacrament. Eucharist, take the bread, this is my body. Take the cup, this is my blood. Tells you what to do and how to do it. Therefore, you know, communion, Eucharist, whatever they call it, is a valid sacrament. But since it doesn't really tell you how to do confirmation, since it doesn't really tell you how to do an ordination, then those would be invalid sacraments. And I was wondering if you'd heard about that line of thinking any place. First, if you're aware of the Methodist teaching on it, and if that line of thinking is found in any other Protestant denominations.
Yeah, thanks. I have heard of this. I appreciate the question. It goes back to Luther, and Luther is the one that disputed the validity of the Catholic sacraments. In a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is one of the three major treatises that he published in 1520, and that one was an attack on the Catholic sacramental system. Early on, Luther maintained a kind of fondness for confession, and so he had the Mass, baptism, well, he had the Eucharist, baptism, and he sort of toyed around with keeping confession. And it took the Protestant tradition a little while to finally dispense of confession. Even Calvin, believe it or not, had a little tiny place in his tradition for confession,
really,
but it kind of got attenuated over time.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But mainly the emphasis was on the Eucharist and on baptism, because they thought they saw them so manifestly in sacred scripture. And of course, Luther is the one that proposed the theory of the Bible alone, that practice and doctrine have to be founded on the express words of scripture, or else you can't hold them to be divinely authoritative. Now, there are so many problems with this line of thinking, I don't know where to begin, right? And the first one is the principle of sola scriptura itself is not in the Bible, not the way it's propounded by the Protestant creeds and confessions. And so it fails its own test, and it is manifestly incoherent and inconsistent. And so you can't consistently follow it. Because if I hold to sola scriptura, I have to throw out sola scriptura, because it's not established by the express words of scripture. Now, I also would dispute, respectfully, I think, your contention that baptism and the Eucharist are, that the rubrics for those are clearly defined in the Bible. I don't think that's true. Now, I think from the vantage point of the Catholic Church, from what we know about the valid celebration of the sacrament, we can look back at Scripture and find those elements, right? We can find the baptismal formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for example, in Matthew 28. But I would contend that in Matthew 28, it is not obvious that it's not obvious on the face of it from Scripture alone that that is to be understood as a liturgical rubrical formula. It could just be a theological assertion about the power of baptism, or that into which we are baptized, or some such interpretation. And of course, there are disputes within Protestantism precisely on this issue as to whether or not Matthew 28 is to be understood as a rubric for the performance of the ritual. To say nothing about the mode of the application of water. I mean, that's been a long-standing dispute within Protestantism. So yeah. You could infer from the Bible that water is involved, but I mean, can I put it in a squirt bottle? Do I have to dump them in the Jordan River? You know, can I sprinkle it on the head? I mean, the Scripture's just not clear on the rubrics for baptism. Mm-hmm. You have to advert to sacred tradition to know that. But as far as the Methodist practice is concerned, Methodism is an outgrowth of Anglicanism. And so not all of their ecclesiology, but a fair chunk of their ecclesiology was borrowed from Anglicanism. And Anglicanism, of course, was parasitic on Calvinism.
Yeah. Father Fred, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I was kind of curious. I'm interested to find out that it actually grows out of Luther's book. Okay, I learned something there.
Now, it's worth pointing out that when early Protestants set about writing liturgies, actually composing liturgies for the celebration of the sacraments and the celebration and the worship of the Eucharist, given the fact that Scripture does not actually prescribe the nature of the liturgical rites and celebration, what did they fall back on, early Protestants? You know what they fell back on?
Hmm.
The Roman Rite of the Mass.
Wow.
They took the elements of the Mass that they liked, and they reworked them around their peculiar theologies.
Fascinating. Appreciate your call, Father Fred, and it is called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tom Price here reminding you to join us for the Rosary every day with Mother Angelica, 5:30 in the morning Eastern Time. Also with Father Benedict Groeschel and Simonetta, offering some beautiful music there along with the Rosary, 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time. We do it every day, Sunday through Saturday, right here on EWTN Radio. Jose is listening on YouTube right now. Jose says, what is the best way to explain the doctrine of theosis to a non-believer?
Yeah, great. Love this question. So, and simply, theosis means divinization. It means becoming more and more like God. It means becoming more and more like God. Communing in God, having a piece of God, partaking of God, sharing in the divine likeness. St. Peter says we become participants in the divine nature. The word he uses is koinonia, which is the same word Paul uses that we have a partaking or sharing in the Eucharist, in the body of Christ in the Eucharist. And so if you understand the idea of just becoming more like God, well, what is God like? God's infinitely pure, God's infinitely loving, God's infinitely merciful, God's infinitely just. And as we come to exemplify these properties of the divine nature, well, not really properties as such, because he's identical with his properties, but you know what I mean, then we become more and more like God. We do not merge with God, you know, like little drops of rain that get sucked into an ocean such that our individuality is eliminated. No, but we come to reflect the divine likeness more and more. Some of the Eastern Fathers used this analogy. Since we're created in the divine likeness and image, our soul is like a mirror that can reflect the divine glory, but you have to polish the mirror.
Mm.
You know, if it's besmirched with sin and so forth, it's not going to reflect the divine likeness.
Sure. Now,
you know, I think we can say some more things about this, that, you know, God is also infinitely, he's one, there is one God in a very, very profound sense of one. He is not just sort of like a numerical singular, like some singular object out there in the world of objects. God is actually that which constitutes the integral unity of every being and of all beings and of reality as such. God is that which makes a thing to be one. He's not just one thing.
Right.
He is oneness. Like, I am a one person in the same way that I'm a being insofar as God is this, is being, and I'm a participant in being. God is unity, and my thisness, my particularity is a participation in the unity of God. And the fathers of the church, influenced by Neoplatonism, Neoplatonic philosophy, viewed evil as a kind of falling away from that integral unity of the divine nature. And just like you can destroy a thing by dissipating it, by dividing it, breaking up it into parts, they saw the process of holiness and sanctification as acquiring a sort of deeper and deeper integral unity. We're all very aware of the fact that we have a divided nature. Romans 7 is all about this. I'm kind of divided against myself. With my mind, I love the law of God, but I see another law at work in my members, the law of sin and death. And the process of sanctification brings an inner peace and harmony, a unity, an integral unity to my personality as I become more and more at one with myself and also with reality, where I stop kicking against the goads all the time and demanding that the world do my will and become more at peace with my neighbor, even with my enemy. And as I mirror and reflect that divine unity of God, then I participate ever more deeply in His unity. So in all of these ways, we can become and participate more and more in God. And that's what we mean by theosis.
Jose, thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Teresa now in Rock Hill, South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
I'm just calling to thank you and especially Dr. Anders for accepting his ministry, you know, to come on every day and enlighten us with the questions that come at you, Dr. Anders. You have a photographic memory. But I was driving home and I think, things that come in my mind, I don't think about them, but it came in my mind, call him, tell him that I, you know, that he is accepting my ministry and helping so many people. So.
Well, you are so nice, and I really, really appreciate it, and I would ask you to keep us in your prayers.
Please.
So that the Lord will help us to keep doing what we're doing. And I have to say that coming in here and doing this with Tom is the professional highlight of my life. I enjoy it more than anything else I could possibly be doing. If you had asked me 20 years ago, what will you do, you know, when you're 50 years old, the last thing in the world I would have anticipated is being able to host a show with Tom Price and EWTN. And I have to really give credit where credit is due. I would not be sitting here today with you if it weren't for Tom Price and his wife, Adrienne. And it's because of them that I'm sitting here. And I'm grateful every single day for them and for the network and for Mother Angelica. And I mean, it's just meant the world to me to be able to sit here and talk to you folks all the time about the things that are most important to me. So thanks be to God, and thank you, all of you.
Thank you, David. And thank you, Teresa, for your kind words. We really, really, really do appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's another one of those questions we have never run across, at least in my foggy memory here. This is from Robert, who says, hello there. A friend of mine will be getting married soon. He has invited me to his wedding. Now, we've been good friends for 10 years. I'd love to show my support of marriage and rejoice with him, but he believes that the Catholic Church, after Vatican II and Pope Paul VI, is illegitimate and heretical, and that claimant Pope Michael of Kansas is now the legitimate pope. He pointed out that there has been a time in history when there have been two popes and there were saints on both sides. Well, I can't disagree that there have been problems in the church, but I support Vatican II. I certainly don't think St. John Paul II was a heretic. I know that Catholics can attend Protestant ceremonies, but Dr. Anders, what about ceremonies where the magisterium is being appropriated by a so-called pope who is arguably illegitimate? Thank you, Robert.
Okay. Yes, thank you very much, Robert. I really appreciate the question. So it is true that there have been schismatic anti-popes in history. There have been people who have claimed to be pope that were not, in fact, pope.
Yes.
But here's the dead ringer. They weren't pope. They weren't actually the Bishop of Rome. They didn't actually exercise jurisdiction over the Roman Church. They were anti-popes. They claimed that. They may have had a small following of people who believed those claims, but not the universal church. And St. Augustine dealt with this kind of thing in the 4th century, and the rule that he proposed was that the verdict of the whole world is conclusive. And I appeal to the taxicab driver test. I guess today we should say like the Uber test. Mm. Ask your Uber driver who the Pope is. Right? The whole world knows.
Yeah.
The whole world knows. The whole world knows. You just close your eyes. Walk until you bump into somebody and ask them who the Pope is.
Yeah.
Go knock on the door of any Catholic church, any diocese, and ask them who the Pope is. Who do the bishops of the world say the Pope is? I mean, everybody knows. I don't have to say. We know who he is.
So should Robert attend this wedding?
So I assume that this is a wedding celebrated by a so-called priest who's in communion with this anti-pope.
Probably
right?
So.
You're not agreeing to the validity of this priest's sacramental orders. You're not signaling that by your participation if you choose to go. You're just there to support your friend that you want to have a relationship with. And, I really think this is kind of a crazy position, to be honest with you. I mean, it's almost silly, right? And just my view, really, honestly. And I would have a hard time keeping a straight face, honestly. I mean, it's just so ludicrous on the face of it, because we all know who the Pope is, and he doesn't live in the Midwest.
Robert may want to pass on communion.
Oh, he definitely has to pass on communion.
There you
go. Yeah, definitely pass on
communion. Okay. Robert, thank you so much for your email. I think we have time for one or two more. Here's one from Sean, who says, Dr. Anders, I'm interested in becoming a member of the Catholic Church, thanks to you and Bishop Robert Barron. In your book, you tell an interesting story about praying to St. Teresa. I relate very much to the feelings and doubts you describe in that story. The thought of praying to a saint is completely foreign to me. Would you mind briefly retelling that story and why you chose St. Teresa and the circumstances of why you were praying to a saint in the first place? If praying to the saints is true and good, can I also pray to my relatives who have passed? Great show. Thanks. And I speak for many listeners when I say we learn more in your one-hour show than we could in 10 hours studying on our own. Thanks, Sean.
I appreciate the kind words. So in a nutshell, sometime around, 2001, I was really wrestling with the question of my ecclesial identity, and I was being powerfully drawn to the Catholic Church. And I did not have a very complete picture of Catholicism at that point, but I'd learned enough to be growing very uneasy about my Protestantism and seeing some very beautiful things about the Catholic faith. But I was still hesitant to be Catholic, and there were doctrines that gave me pause. And so I was kind of feeling out for bridges between Protestantism and Catholicism and shying away from some of the more uncomfortable areas of difference. And one of the bridges that I arrived at was the little flower, Thérèse of Lisieux. And to be honest with you, it was because her spirituality was pretty amenable to Protestants. Thérèse had a very powerful doctrine of predestination, a very powerful sense of her own election and predestination and what that meant for her life of faith. And that's a doctrine that's near and dear to Calvinists. And I really found kind of a bridge in Thérèse. She's fully Catholic doctor of the church, but she just told the story of the faith in a way that I could relate to. So I was also doing a lot of historical research into the cult of saints in ancient Christianity and the theology of it. It was beginning to make sense to me intellectually, and I knew I had to put those two things together. It's my affective attraction to the church and the life of Therese and what I knew about the cult of saints and their intercession, and so I decided to try out an experiment, which was to pray to Saint Therese for guidance about my decision to become Catholic, and that prayer succeeded beyond my wildest dreams in ways that were quite astounding, and I'm slow to claim miracles, but could reasonably be interpreted as miraculous. And here comes the music, so I've run out of time to finish that story. I would advise everybody to pray to St. Therese.
Absolutely. And you found other bridges, too, including St. Josephine Bakita.
I found gobs and gobs and gobs of bridges.
Dr. David Anders, thank you, and have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope that you have a great weekend as well. See you Monday here on Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. God bless.